Open your Bibles to Psalms 127 as we continue our series this summer called Summer in the Psalms, as we're looking at different psalms. We have, what was that? Oh, dismissing the kids. Thank you. Third through fifth grade kids, those that are welcome to be dismissed now to Children's Church, those that want to. Again, we've been looking at different psalms through the course of the summer here, and today we're looking at Psalm 127, which, similar to last week, you might remember if you were here, Daniel preached from Psalm 133, I think it was, but another psalm of ascent, and this is this as well. Remember, a psalm of ascent is a psalm that was sung and used by the Israelites as they were traveling to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is built up on a hill, so they were ascending, and it was a way they would come and sing together. Perhaps you've been on a family trip growing up, or maybe if you have a family now, you might sing along in the car, you know, especially if it starts to get long and you need to make it there to the end. Well, this technique was used centuries ago by families and by groups of families, clans of families, tribes coming into Israel as well, too. And so this was a psalm that comes from that. But that's a very important thing to realize, because it sets up the picture for you. It sets up what's going on and what's happening here. Well, before we get more into that, one of my, we talked about Harry Potter earlier, thank you. They're big news this weekend, but another story that has been around much longer is Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. And you might remember Alice at one point comes to the Cheshire Cat, and she asks them this. She says, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat responds and says, "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to. I don't care much, as long as I get somewhere," said Alice. Then the Cheshire Cat said, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." And as we come and as we look at this psalm this morning, as we come and we look at and study God's word here, what I want to encourage you is realizing that this was a psalm that was meant to be focused on, to be meditated upon as they were going somewhere. And as we've talked about several times, we've already done, this is like the third time we've done a song of ascent. There's 15 of them in the book of Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. As we look at that, these were ones that were intentionally supposed to help you reflect and focus about coming to the temple, which represented the presence of God. Now, we talk about coming to church representing, you know, coming and being and worshiping in God's presence. Well, the New Testament, and through Jesus Christ and his work, Jesus says, "Look, I've made my temple, my tabernacle in your heart." And as important as it is coming to church, we have the presence of God by his Holy Spirit living in us today. Well, back during the Old Testament times, it really was really focused around the temple and the worship happening there in Jerusalem. And even though God's presence was with them in some ways, it wasn't there like it is for us now, but the Holy Spirit having been poured out freely through Jesus' work on the cross. So this was a big deal to come to the temple. And it was very important for them to be meditating on certain things. So they knew where they were going. They knew what they were going to do as they got there. Psalm of Ascent was focused on Jerusalem, the temple, and the presence of God. And it inspired them to help guide them as they prepare their hearts to come worship God in the temple. Both in this actual experience when they got to the temple, but it also helped them train them about what it meant to worship God on a daily basis. Daniel mentioned this last week. So we got two ways to think about this psalm. What it meant to come specifically on this journey to Jerusalem to worship God, but it also gave a blueprint and a pattern of what it means to worship God in general. What did it mean to be a worshiper of God? Because God didn't call them just to worship him when they were at the temple. That was a very special, sacred time when they were coming, presenting their sacrifices. But he wanted it to also be a blueprint and a grid for them as they went back to wherever they lived in the country of Israel, wherever their tribe was located. So getting that idea and that understanding, I want us to think about that as well, too. How does it influence and teach us about how to worship God in the context of corporate worship? But how does it teach us the other 24 hours a day, the other 6 days a week, as we live and walk as believers here today? So as we look at that, let's realize that as we come here. And as I read the text, read along in the quietness of your heart with me. But let's read Psalm 127, God's holy and inspired word. "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word here this morning, as we have even read it right now, God, we ask that it would become alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, that would pierce our hearts. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to speak to our hearts this morning. Because if you do not speak, this is a wasted effort. This is a wasted half-hour time. But God, if you were to speak, and if your Spirit would touch our hearts here this morning, it would become the most precious moment of our week. So we ask that you would make it and transform it into that for your glory and for your honor, so that we might better reflect your glory and bring your kingdom here to earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, as I've already mentioned, this is a psalm of ascent here, and I wanted you to get a picture of this. If you look at the next slide here, these are the Southern Temple stairs. This is what it looks like actually today in Jerusalem. But it gives you kind of a picture. And by the way, the building up there, this is not part of the temple. But these steps were there for the original temple. And there's 15 steps. And many scholars, historians, theologians believe that there's 15 songs of ascent, that on each step, as they did, as part of their meditation, they would reflect. They would recite one of each of those psalms. So not only on the journey, which for some could have been days, traveling from some of the northern tribe area down to Jerusalem, days they traveled, but even when they got here again, it was a time to reflect again, that maybe even with each step as they entered the temple, they reflected again on a psalm of ascent. So Psalm 127 would have been one of those steps that they would have been thinking about. They would have had a picture in their head here. Now, it's also important to know that Psalm 127 was written by Solomon. Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, and why the two tribes were still united here together. And Solomon represents the very height of the nation of Israel. There was no time in Israel's history where it was more successful, where there was more power, where there was more glory and esteem. In fact, we're told, and we'll talk about it a little bit more later, how this was a period of time that there was no battles pretty much going on. The entire country was at peace. David's battle and David's journeys to come and conquer the Philistines and establish the kingdom here in the Old Testament, here in the nation of Israel, is entered into a season of peace with Solomon. And it's important to know that Solomon is the one that's writing this. He's writing this during this period of time at some point or another. Also remember how Solomon's reign, and part of the reason why his kingdom was so blessed, is that when he first became king, even as a young man, very young man, he prayed to God and he asked God not for riches, not for power, not for glory and esteem, but he asked God for what? He prayed and he asked God for wisdom, to give him wisdom of how he can govern and rule God's people. And because of that, God answered his prayer. And we know from reading the Old Testament that Solomon, and we know from reading the Proverbs and so on, Ecclesiastes, that Solomon was the wisest of all in the land during that time. People would travel to come and visit and to sit under him and to hear his wisdom. God answered that, and God also then gave him what he didn't ask for. God blessed him. God gave him all those other things that he could have asked for at the same time. So it's important to realize who's the one writing this, who the Holy Spirit is speaking through. It's through Solomon. So in that humility, in that dependence on God, God taught Solomon things like, number one, we're going to look at here. Even though he chose to use Solomon to build his temple, Solomon was the one that constructed it, the very first temple. Solomon was always aware that God was the ultimate builder. Point number one in your outline, God is the builder, and he always is. Verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Now, if you think back to that picture that we had a second ago about the steps there, as people are focusing here, as they're reflecting on this psalm here, and even as Solomon is writing it here, there's no question probably in their mind, what building is he talking about? Unless the Lord builds the house. Whose house? Whose house? God's house, the temple. Unless the Lord builds it. You know, the temple was built. It took 7 years to build a temple. There's some amazing things. We don't have time to get into it today. Do you know that not a single rock that was quarried out, not a single one was chiseled on site, but it was all done away from the site. There was not a single hammer, Scripture tells us, heard on site. It was constructed, the stones off site, precisely transported in and placed in position. It took 7 years to build this temple. It was magnificent. You get a little picture here of one artistic rendering here. You see Jerusalem all across there. This whole section, this whole corner is a rendition. And nobody knows exactly what it looked like. It's not clear how to interpret some of the things in Scripture, but it was massive. You get a picture of what the temple would look like. So as Solomon is writing this, as the Israelites are reflecting upon this, unless the Lord builds the house, they would have said, look at this temple that God has built and God has made. It was by his power. It's by his plan that it came together. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Well, there's lots of buildings out there. There's lots of plans out here, but it's only God's that prevail and fulfill his ultimate purpose. And the Israelites, as they were coming along, would have agreed this. They would have, their hearts would have known this, because there was no building in their mind that would have been more magnificent than to come to the temple and be reminded that it was the Lord that built this. It was the Lord that established this. It was the Lord that had taken them out of Egypt. It was the Lord that had spread the Red Seas. It was the Lord who provided for them during the desert. It was the Lord who had taken Joshua and delivered them into the land, tearing down the walls of Jericho and giving them this blessing, this inheritance. And this represented his presence. But at the same time, they had a choice to make at the same time here, because they could choose to build their life on God or they could choose not to. As magnificent as the temple was, be reminded that 1 Kings had told them this. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from this land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. And though this temple is now inspiring all who pass by and will be applauded, some will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. You see, the Israelites, and part of their worship would have been understanding this was God's temple. But God built and established his temple, and he establishes his plans. But his plans, the blessing they can be for all of us, are come with contingencies, that we would be faithful to obey, to honor God. You see, in 586 BC, this amazing temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. It's desecrated. And not because God wasn't powerful and strong enough to maintain it, but because it represented God withdrawing his presence as his people had turned in rebellion and begun to worship other gods. You see, there is always a choice in the worship of God. The Israelites had that choice. You and I have this life choice. Will we build our lives among the plans of God, the works of God, or will we make other choices to do something different? Some of the choices I want you to think about. Will you make God the central point and the reference point in your life? Or is he just one piece of the pie? Is he just a marginal thing in your life? Will you pursue his calling or your own self-centered plans? Now, I'm looking out here, I'm seeing a lot of students. I'm talking to you, youth, you middle schoolers, high schoolers. You've got choices to make. Will you center your life on God's plans and God's purposes? Or will you make it about what you see on MTV, what your friends talk about at school who don't follow and don't love God? You have incredible choices, and you're at the beginning of making many of them. And we still have them here as adults as well, too. Will you build a marriage and a family around truth and holiness? Or will you build it on conveniency and relative opinions? Does the Word of God take more authority in shaping your decisions in your family? Or is it really your personal preference at the time? You know, I should have asked Laura, I can even share this ahead of time. Hopefully she won't get mad at me here, but she was out shopping a few weeks ago and she got overcharged. Okay? She got undercharged, the worst kind in some ways. She got undercharged. And so she began to think, you know, I'm pretty sure they didn't charge me enough. Should I go back and should I come in and be honest about it, knowing that I might have to pay the difference in the amount? Anyway, she went back in yesterday and did that. You know, and you kind of go in and you kind of hope that, well, they'll be nice. Ah, don't worry about it. They were like, thank you. We'll take $47 more. Ouch. That's hard. But we made a decision that God's word was going to be more important than convenience at the time, even though emotionally we would much rather have just said, let's just let that slide. You know, and even though people say, well, yeah, that person made a mistake all day long, tons of other people got the benefit of that as well, too. Why couldn't we have been one of them? Well, because there's something else that's shaping and building our lives and our choices, even when it's not convenient. Will you live your life investing in his kingdom or trying to build your own? And I think about you men in particular who are sitting out here today, like me, because I can do this as a pastor. Is it the kingdom of God that you're really about building? Or is it your own personal career ladder that you're climbing? Is it your own personal convenience? Your own 401k? What are you investing? What are you concerned about? Will you live your life investing for his kingdom or not? Will you live to make his name great and honored, or draw attention to your own glory, to your own greatness? Well, I think of one person who's become popular in recent days, a guy named William Wilberforce, who lived from 1759 to 1833. And if you saw the movie Amazing Grace, you saw a story that was talking about making a rendition of his life here. But there's books that have been written about him, but he's just become, because of this movie, real popular again here lately, or relatively speaking. He was the one that took a stand in England back during that period of time to say, look, there is a problem with slavery. Slavery does not line up with the reality of who we are as human beings and with what God's words said. And he's invested his life to work towards that end. And it would take all his life, pretty much, to get to the place where slavery would really come and be abolished in England. And this is before we even got to that place here in America. But God used a guy like William Wilberforce who decided, you know what, I'm going to build and align my life with what God's plans are, and trusting his plans to prevail. And that paved the way for what happened here eventually here in the United States of America, and what we continue to see spreading around the world now: civil liberties, the value, the dignity of human beings, no matter what your race, no matter what this color of your skin is. Well, God is the builder, and in Jesus Christ, he's building his church for you and me today. Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. They're talking about the temple of Herod at this time, a second temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. God is still building his temple, and he's building his church. And it comes and it happens through Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, not only is he the builder, but number two, he is also the defender. Number two, God is the defender. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Now, I want you to think about the Israelites here as well, too. They're journeying to Jerusalem. And along the way, they would have come through, and they would come up on the big city of Jerusalem. And they would have seen, here's an old city here, they would have seen like a guard post. They would have seen guards posted around the city. It was common for every city to have one in case, because you never know when an invading army is going to come in, right? There wasn't satellite images. There wasn't radar. There wasn't telecommunications to let you know they're on your way. You had to post guards to guard and protect your city. And they would have seen this as part of the journey. It would have been part of the scenic route. Gosh, you know, we're getting close to the city. There, look, you can see the city. You can see the guards posted. And no doubt Jerusalem would have had those, and they would have been part of that, seeing that there. They would have been reminded about the defense that was important to protect your capital city of your country, your city that held your temple, Jerusalem. They had a choice as Israelites. Were they going to stand in the protection of God, or were they going to rely on their own self-defenses? 1 Chronicles 22 said this, David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me. God said to David, you have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. These are the words that David spoke to Solomon. Solomon's the one writing this. Solomon knows, because Solomon's experiencing this peace and reign that Israel had never even experienced until that point. And by the way, if you know Israel history, they won't experience it after this point. Never is there going to be a time of peace quite like this, ever, in the Old Testament. Solomon's experiencing this, and Solomon knows it was because God had said, I was going to protect. And because of David's faithfulness, and Solomon walking in his steps, that God was going to be the one that was going to protect the city. Did Jerusalem have guards posted? Oh, I'm sure they did. But the defender of the city is God, and it always is God. We know that because we know that when they stand not in God and look to him for his defense, 1 Kings tells us, chapter 11, what can happen. And this happened in Solomon's life. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. God comes in judgment when Solomon turns away and he says, my protection is going to be withdrawn. And even though Solomon didn't experience that in his life, his son, Rehoboam, would. And the 10 tribes of Israel split off from the 2 tribes of Israel. And that begins a divisive year, divisive season of time for the Israelite community. One they'll never have like they did with Solomon again. We have choices here today. Are we going to stand with God, or are we going to stand apart from God? It's really true that there's no safer place anywhere to be than in the center of God's will. Never is there any place safer. You know, in 2 Kings 6, there's an incredible encounter there where we have Elisha, the prophet, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, greatest prophets ever, Elisha, who followed Elijah. But he's there, and the king of Aram, who's getting really ticked off, because every time he sins and has some kind of strategy to defeat Israel, God speaks to Elisha, tells Elisha what's going to happen, and Elisha tells the king of Israel, and they make appropriate defense mechanisms, and they always get away. So the king of Aram is going, man, and he finally hears about this. He's like, you know, if I can take out Elisha, if I can take out their channel, their prophet, then they won't know what's going on. They won't be able to protect themselves when I come and I sneak and I try to invade and to capture them. The only problem is when this entire army comes to Elisha, Elisha's servant comes to the door and looks out front. He's like, this hillside is covered with King Aram's military. He comes in and says, Elijah, we got trouble. Elisha comes to the door and says, you're kind of missing the picture here. And he prays to God. He says, God, open up my servant's eyes so that he might see. Remember, Elisha was with Elijah when Elijah got taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire. Never experienced human death. He knows what a chariot of fire looks like. The text says the hillside was covered as the servant's eyes were open with chariots of fire. God's army was there. And Elisha prays. He says, you know, blind these troops, and they're blinded. And he leads them into the center in Samaria, where the king of Israel is. And he basically delivers them up. And God totally protected them there. And basically, the king of Israel sends them back, kind of with their tail tucked between their legs here. And never again did King Aram send anybody after Elisha here. But Elisha, it was just him and a servant. But two outnumbered an entire army of another country, because God was defending them. God was protecting them. We have to make these same kinds of choices. Let me ask you today, is God your front line of defense this morning? Or is he your last resort? Are you trusting in your finances more than God? Are you trusting in your friends who you know more than God this morning? Are you trusting in your insurance policies more than God? And he's just the last resort if those fall through. Are you trusting in your doctors more than God? Are you trusting in your education more than God for your primary source of protection? Or is the God who created the universe with the spoken word your front line of defense? Martin Luther King had a choice to make. Would God be the one that he would trust in for his protection, for his defense? Or would it be to simply recant his views, simply say, well, you know, this is just my opinion, and if you guys want to have a different opinion, that's okay. Well, here you got a picture of him there, the Diet of Worms there, where he was called to give account. And it was common during this day, by the way, when you didn't recant on the spot there, they were pretty swift in judgment, okay? Like, they could find the nearest tree outside there, and you could be hung. You could be burned at the stake. That was the real popular one at the time, being burned at the stake. And even though he had been promised safe passage to come and to appear and to give his testimony, at the same time he knew what was commonly the case is that the safe passage would not be guaranteed or enforced. He could be here in his last day. And as many of you know, as he stood up during that time, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And he took a stand. He said, "No, I'm not going to recant. Unless you can prove to me in the scriptures, I'm going to trust and be true to God and trust that he can defend me, whether it's in eternal life, ultimately, or whether it's here on earth." And God did defend him. He was delivered safely there. He would continue to rise up and to lead the Reformation that we are so grateful for here today, because you have the Bible probably in English, largely in part to do with guys like Martin Luther. You have the ability to worship God in spirit and truth in ways that you would not have had if it wasn't for a guy like Martin Luther. But his trust was not in himself. His trust was not in the safety of his own efforts. His trust was in God to be faithful to do that. Well, worshiping life is one that's lived in Christ, where he is your defender, nothing else. Not only is he a builder, not only is he a defender, but three, God is the provider. God is the provider. Look at verse 2. In vain, and he's already talked about vain, right? He's talked about building. You can build in vain. You can protect your city in vain. So while he's on the topic of vanity, he's going to continue it. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Along this journey as well, too, remember, you're an Israelite. You're traveling to the temple. Now, this would have been, for the very least, unless you lived in Jerusalem, you're probably talking a couple-hour walk. If you're living farther up in the northern part of the kingdom there, this could be days. It could be a full week for you traveling. So as you're traveling there, you're thinking about this. Not only are we hungry, not only do we have our family with us here as we're going to make sacrifices that we need to provide for, but you know what? There's nobody. We're not back harvesting the harvest either. Our work is waiting for us. I mean, it was a step of faith to abandon your normal course of life, to go to the temple, to present your sacrifices, to worship God. It wasn't like we have today where it's real convenient. Hop in your car and come to church, worship, experience believers and the corporate worship here, and then hop back in your home. This took a step of faith for them on their part. So for them to be thinking about their provision, it was great here for them to have Psalm 127 and say, look, you know, we could rise up early, we could stay up late, we could be toiling for the food that we're going to eat, but God's going to take care of us. God's going to provide for us. And Israelites always had to trust God with provision. Think about back in their choices in the desert. Were they going to trust God to provide food for them? He did. Remember the manna that he provided every morning when they woke up? Basically honey wafers covering the ground. Did God provide water when they needed it? He did. He took it from a rock. He didn't need a river. Did God provide for them meat when they got grumpy and they were tired with the manna? Yeah, he did. He had the meat come and was right out there on the ground with them. Did God provide for them? Yes. Although they were diligent to be faithful, to obey God, God gave them rest and peace when it came to provisions. God took care of them. And interestingly, this verse talks about God giving sleep to those he loves. Peaceful sleep. Something that's becoming more and more scarce in our Western society today. People can't get to sleep early enough. People don't get enough hours of sleep. When they do get there, they can't sleep. They have insomnia. They have to take drugs to sleep. And is it really just some physical problem? Or is it really hearts that don't trust in the provision of God? Is it really anxiety that creeps in when we struggle with wondering, will God be faithful to provide? The Israelites had often seasons where they didn't trust in God. And interestingly, famine was one of the tools God would use to chasten his people. God would send a famine. God would say, "Hey, look, if you're not going to look and worship me and trust me, then realize I'm going to let you realize who's the one that provides food for you." And God would bring a famine on the land for years sometimes, and he would help get their attention. I think of one story in 1 Kings 17. This is Elijah now, the other prophet, great prophet, where he comes in, and he's met with a widow, and she has a son. And he comes in, and God tells her, "Look, you're going to find a widow, and she's going to make a meal for you." I mean, Elijah's living during the famine too, although Elijah was the one that prophesied the famine. Elijah wasn't sure where his food was going to come from. He probably wasn't thinking that the first widow that he came across was going to be the source of it. So he trusts God. He goes in there and she says, "Well, I have one little bit of flour and oil left that I was going to make for the last meal for me and my son before we die." And Elijah's telling her, hey, God's told you to fix that for me. So she, in faith, fixes it for him, her last meal. Not just for her, but for her son. You moms out there know how you would feel if it was the last bit of food in a famine. And God blesses that. The next day when she goes, there's more flour. There's more oil. The next day when she goes, there's more flour. There's more oil. God continued to provide for her because in her faith and trust, even in the midst of this famine. Well, let me ask you this morning, who is your trust in when it comes to provision? When you think about that, what is your attitude? And think about it in relation to work, because it talks about that. It talks about rising up early, staying up late, toiling for food to eat. I want you to think about this. Do you choose to overwork in order to make sure you are provided for? Or do you work reasonable hours and trust God for your needs? I don't know who all here works outside the home and who doesn't. You could be working, overworking inside the home, moms, if that's your case. But is your practice to overwork because you can't trust God's provision? Will you sacrifice the needs of your young children or even decide to not have children at all due to being consumed providing for your own needs rather than trusting God that He'll provide for you? Do you believe that if you achieve a certain goal in your work, then you will finally be happy and finally be at rest? Do you struggle with sleep at night because of anxiety regarding God's provision? Or is your sleep sweet as you rest confident that God will provide for you? This verse in this passage says, He grants sleep to those He loves. God promises that provision. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought of a guy named Andy Stanley, a guy who is still alive today, a guy who's pastor at North Point Community Church up in Atlanta. And I think about him. I think he's in the next slide there. There he is. And probably many of you even heard of him, but I like him as an example here because I grew up in Atlanta. In fact, we went to First Baptist Church where Charles Stanley, his father, was pastoring for a little while. We probably would have gone there for a while, except it was a little bit of a long drive from where we were living in Atlanta. So I knew about this guy growing up, and I've trusted and seen him from a distance. Okay. Well, Andy Stanley is now a member of a church of 17,000 people. He has three different campuses in Atlanta. In just 2006, was ranked as the 13th most influential pastor in Christendom. And his church is ranked third as the most influential church in Christendom in 2006. But he was the one that I've heard him tell the story, and it's in his book called Choosing to Cheat. You can read as well, too. When he was first planning on leaving First Baptist Church, he was the youth pastor underneath his dad at First Baptist Atlanta, chose to leave there with a group of people that wanted to start a church with a little different vision, slightly different vision. You know, he basically had a group of people that really wanted him to do it. He went back and he thought, you know, my kids are young. I have a lot of demands. My wife has a lot of demands on her. And he basically came back after talking with her and praying with her. And they said, look, the way I look at it, this is going to be a big undertaking. I've got about 45 hours that I can commit to every week. My wife needs me home by 4 p.m. because that goes into the most difficult time of the day for her with young kids and getting ready for dinner and kids' activities or homework. And so here's what I can do. About 45 hours a week, coming home at 4 p.m. every day. And if you guys think that you still want me to be the pastor of this church, then let's continue to talk. Well, they were convinced he was the guy to pastor this church, and they continued to talk. He has been faithful to that. He's been faithful to trusting God's provision. And so that's why I gave you the stats up front. Here's a very influential pastor and very influential church, but somebody who has made a choice to not overwork. And he requires it of his staff to not overwork, to trust in God's provision rather than try to make it happen on your own. And I believe God honors that. A worshiping life is lived in Jesus Christ, where He is the provider and source of rest. But not only is He a builder, not only is He the defender, not only is He the provider, lastly, He is the blesser. Their journey to worship as they were traveling to the temple, you got to imagine yourselves here on the trip. They're on a road trip. They got the family probably with them. They definitely probably have kids with them. Okay, so all you parents out there who have kids and all you kids travel, you know what it's like, the road trip, right? Puckett's are about to go on vacation this week. We're going to road trip. Fortunately, it's a short road trip. But we know what it's like to have a car full of kids and things going on. The kids are part of your environment and atmosphere. You're going to worship God in the temple. You're also going to pass the city gates. You can't get into the temple. You can't get into the city where the temple is unless you go past the city gates. Now, in light of that, in thinking about that, let's read the last couple of verses 3 through 5. After saying this, Solomon writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies at the gate. Genesis 17, God said at the very beginning, he said he was going to bless Abraham. And was his blessing just for Abraham? Was it? No. He says, I will establish, Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants, your children, after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants, your children, after you. God has made a promise. God has promised to bless Abraham. And how is he going to bless Abraham? To be a God, his, not only his God, but to be a God to his children. Short little parentheses. This is why we baptize children in our denomination, because we believe that that is pointing to and being a reminder to us of God's covenant promise. And like circumcision was being a reminding of that to the 8-day-year-old baby, baptism for children here today is reminding them they're coming under the covenant promises of God, that if they are faithful to follow and trust God's commands, as we are as their parents, that God will be a God to them. He will be faithful. He will carry on this promise of faithfulness to our children. It's why children are one of our stated values as a church here, because we believe that we should be not just passionate about sharing Christ with our community, but we got to be passionate about sharing Christ with the kids that live in our home, because to them are given the promise just as much to us. And if we're not faithful to share and be evangelists with our children, we have missed the very most people that we can influence the most anywhere, the ones that live in our home. Greg, you and I were talking the other day, and you told me an interesting quote. What was it about who's going to remember you?
Well, what we were talking about was in, I guess, basically 3 generations, you won't be remembered after your great-grandchildren. They won't even know your name. And I thought that was interesting to think how finite our lives are.
Exactly. I'm going to repeat that for the recording's sake. Greg said that, you know, he had heard and thought about that, that no more than 3 generations after you will even remember your name or know anything about you. The people at your work, you know, even if your name is on a plaque on the wall, let me just tell you right now, they're not going to be going over there going, wow, John Doe, he was the man back in 76, wasn't he? 1876. Yeah. I'm sorry, they're not, okay? Because you don't do it at your employment either, do you? You don't sit there and think about it. Nobody's going to remember that. But you know what? Your children, and even to some extent your grandchildren, your involvement, your impact is huge. And God says they are your primary blessing here on earth. And we miss this. And I think Satan has us missing this in many ways, the role and the importance of children. And that's why this fits in here, because some people, you read this psalm here and you're like thinking, okay, I see the train of thought here. And all of a sudden we start going to parenting. What's up with that? Where does that fit in the worship of God? Is this just like kind of a appendix to Psalm 127? No. The worship of God always involves blessing to his people. And God's saying, don't miss the biggest blessing that I have for you. And that is children, your children. If he chooses to bless you with the ability to have them. Even other people's children. That's why we're a covenant community. You have a chance to be around other people's children. People want to buy homes in neighborhoods. Okay, maybe not with rebellious children, but they want children. You want to see kids playing in the neighborhood park, not at empty and rusting. Children are a blessing to communities. They're a blessing to nations. They are our future. They carry the baton to the next generation. Well, let me ask you some questions here today. Do you believe that children are the greatest blessing that God will give you on earth, or just one option in family planning? Is financial security, a great career, or a prized possession more of a perceived blessing to you than children are? Do you invest in your children if you happen to have them, like they are a heritage, like they are the heritage that God says they are? Do you wrestle? And I'm going to step on some toes here right now, but I'm going to do it on purpose. Do you wrestle with the decision of whether to homeschool, private school, or public school your children? Do you wrestle with it? I don't care what you decide. If you've wrestled with it, and if you've prayed about it, and if you're letting the Holy Spirit guide you. But let me tell you right now, you are in sin if you are a parent and you do not wrestle with what should I do. If it's just a fault. That I know is a sin. God could lead you to do any three of those. But to not wrestle with it is clearly a sin. Have you ever prayed sincerely about the timing of having children? I was talking to somebody about this just this week at a lunch appointment. Have you prayed about that? Do you even consult God about the timing of having children? Or is it just something on your agenda somewhere that you might get around to when you want to? I'm going to be honest with you, that is a sin. And if I was a parent and I had a credible blessing for my child, you know, something that they couldn't even understand at the moment about, but I'd want them to trust me and say, look, trust me, this investment we're doing for your college fund one day, you will thank me for it. Trust me when you're taking piano lessons right now, because I wish I had taken them, but you're going to thank me for it. There are all kinds of things that we want our kids to trust us for that they don't understand at the moment. But we want them to trust us because we have something much bigger picture in mind that will bless them. Don't miss that children are God saying, look, you got to have to trust me on this. Are they going to interfere with your life in some ways? Yeah. Is it going to make things busy? Yeah. Will they bring you the greatest joy? Will they teach you the most about me than anything you possibly can have? Yeah, they will. Will they be a source of blessing to you that you can ever imagine? Yeah, they will. Trust me. Try me on that. Have you prayed about, I'm sorry, I'm going to keep pushing on this. Have you prayed about the number of children you're going to have? Or have you just decided, well, this is just the number we're comfortable with? Have you asked God? Have you thought about it? Have you made it a place of prayer? Have you prayerfully considered adoption ever? I mean, I don't say you got four kids already. Say you have none. I don't know. But have you prayed and considered it simply because there are so many children that need homes? There are so many blessings waiting to come into somebody's life simply because God has adopted you spiritually. And the spirit of adoption is a part of who we are as a Christian community. Have you even prayed about it? God will not tell everybody to adopt, but I'm telling you, you should pray about it. You should pray for people who are adopting. You might say, hey, that's not my thing. That's not my call. I'm at the age of retirement. Invest in people who are adopting. Laura and I were so blessed to have people investing in our lives when we were adopting Gracie from Guatemala. It could not have happened. And people got to share in our joy in the process of it. They were such a blessing to us. Be a part of that because it's dear to the heart of God. Widows and orphans, he says, being cared for is true and undefiled religion. It's close to the heart of God. Are you primarily concerned with loving your children, another thing to parents, or wanting them to like you? There's a big difference. Love your children. Does the sin of abortion grieve your heart to prayer and spirit-led action? I know that's not politically correct, but you've got to understand, if God says this is your greatest blessing here on earth, what the spirit of the world is saying, what it encourages and it promotes abortion. And it's not a political issue. It's a holiness issue. To be like God or not. Does it have political ramifications? Sure. Every holiness issue does. But don't make it a political issue. It's a holiness issue. I think of Dick Hoyt and Rick Hoyt. Next slide. If you've been to our new members class, what we call the previews class, I even share a video on this because it's so inspiring. But here's a father who had a son with cerebral palsy, and very extreme cerebral palsy. So much so that he was encouraged to institutionalize his son because he would never be able to read. He'd never be able to go to school. He would be only a burden and a weight on the family. And the family has two other children already. This is them participating in a triathlon. You obviously, Rick is the son who's in the wheelchair. He has to pick up Rick. He has to put him into a raft to do the swimming part. He has to put him on a specially made bike riding on the front. There at the top, he's running behind him, I believe. Maybe running behind him or biking that. But he has to do all that for that on this. But I will tell you, and you can read about it, Dick will tell you that he is the one that's being blessed. And I picked this example because nobody would have thought Rick would have blessed any family, any parent. Do you realize that back in, I think it was 2003, Dick had a heart attack. And the doctor said, this was massive, you had 95% blockage. But if it wasn't for your incredible being in shape and having run, you would have had this heart attack 15 years ago and it would have killed you. And heart attacks ran in his genetics, ran in the family. They know that. So Rick not only was an emotional blessing to his dad, Rick had a big part in it because Rick was the one that wanted to get him into triathlons in the first place. Rick was a blessing to his dad. He didn't even realize until he had the heart attack 20 years later. Children are a blessing. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." A worshiping life is a life in Christ Jesus, where he is the source of all blessing. Where he is the one who's the builder, where he is the one who is the defender, where he's the one that's the provider, where he is the one that's blessing in all his own ways. Let me just ask you here this morning, where are you going? Are you like Alice in Wonderland who has no clue? Are you going to the temple? Are you worshiping God? Are you trusting in God? You are headed somewhere. The question is where? Is your life lived in Jesus Christ? Unless the Lord, could that be a banner over your life here this morning? Let me close with this verse as I pray. Colossians 1:25 says this, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me," Apostle Paul says here, "to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning in desperate need of your glory to be revealed, God, to be finding ourselves in you, in your temple, worshiping you for who you are and all that you are. So God, come and work in our midst here this morning. God, come be the builder. May our lives be aligned with you. God, come be the one that defends us. May our trust be in you. May our source of hope and our provision come and be focused on you. And God, may we look to you to be the blesser and the blessing that we so long for. So God, come and work in our hearts now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.